Again, always in need of your word and in need of your spirit to refresh us, to bring us to the foot of the cross, as it were, where Christ atoned for our sins. And this morning, we're just thankful for your servant, Matt, who has been willing to put together and present to us the doctrine of irresistible grace. And we are in desperate need of your grace this morning, Lord. We are so thankful that in your mercy, you gave us what we didn't deserve, that you sent your Son, Jesus, so that we might have sins forgiven, washed clean by his blood. So, Father, would you be with Matt this morning as he presents to us? Would you teach us from your word, refresh us in the gospel, all to the praise of your glory and grace, Father, and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Okay, Matt, take it away.
All right, good morning, everyone. All right, so I'm going to try and keep on topic because the more I actually looked at irresistible grace, the more I started to study it and look into it, I realized there were so many rabbit trails that you can go on and the hole is very deep. So I'm going to try and stick to the very basic principles. I'm going to stick to, there's 5 points I wanted to make. So first of all, we're going to define the term irresistible grace. We're going to say, what does the term irresistible grace mean? We want to make sure that we define that appropriately. The next one we want to do is, what is man like? We're just going to touch on this very briefly. What is man like before he is regenerated by the Holy Spirit? So we're going to just touch on total depravity. I'm basically just going to give an overview of some scripture very quickly. How does somebody become regenerated? Is there something that we do? Who's the initiator? Does God do something? Do we do something? We're going to discuss that. We're also going to touch on the common objections to this doctrine, and then also, how does knowing this affect our Christian walk? Because when I started to study this, I actually started to realize that our North American culture has a skewed view of regeneration, of the doctrine of irresistible grace. And I found that it became from a lot of people just being misinformed or just not understanding it very well. Or it also came from people just not agreeing with total depravity or some other doctrine of grace. So it actually helped me out quite a bit because basically if someone didn't believe in total depravity, they wouldn't believe in these doctrines. So it made a little more sense. So the first thing we're going to touch on is just to define irresistible grace, because it's not just taking the word irresistible and the word grace and mashing it together. We're talking about something very specific here. A lot of people that I would talk to about this seem to say, oh, you're saying God's grace is irresistible, but look at common grace. Look at how many people in today's world that are wealthy, that have material possessions, that are famous, that are having all these things, but they reject God. Aren't they rejecting God's grace is given upon them? But that's not what we're talking about here. So I found this definition. This is from the resource site CARM. Irresistible grace means that when God moves to save a person, the sinner cannot successfully resist God's gracious will upon him, and he will be regenerated. The term unfortunately suggests a mechanical or coercive force upon an unwilling subject. But irresistible grace does not mean that a person cannot resist God's grace throughout his life. Instead, irresistible grace is the gracious act of God where, at the time of salvation, God regenerates a person, which then means that the person will willingly, of his own free will, receive and trust in Christ. It means that the person cannot successfully resist the act of God's regeneration. It is not a violation of their will, since the person is changed, and because of it, the person willingly trusts in Christ. So the reason why that's so important is when we define even free will, our society has to kind of be given what the biblical definition of will is, because a lot of people today will confuse freedom of choice with freedom of will. They're actually two separate things. The more I looked into this, the more I read on it, that there's two separate things going on. Freedom of choice, freedom of will. And we'll touch on that a little bit more. The London Baptist Confession and also the Westminster Confession in their chapters on effectual calling have a very similar definition to this, so I'm not going to read it. It's just they're very similarly worded. And even with that, so that's what I was going to touch on as well, is the term irresistible grace. A lot of theologians will use the term effectual calling. You'll actually see that in the Westminster, the London Baptist Confession. A lot of systematic theologies, you'll see the actual term effectual calling, and I think that's actually a better term because it actually gives a much better definition. Irresistible grace, it just fits with tulip. They don't want tulip, so I guess they're going to go with that instead. So, but now that we're on the same page in regards to the word irresistible and the word grace, so like I said, we're talking about a very specific thing. We're not talking about God's overall grace being irresistible. But this raises some questions. Doesn't man choose to follow God? Don't we make that decision? If we do, why do we need to be regenerated? And this is where the confusion comes in, because a lot of people say, if they look at their lives, we can remember when we became saved. Some of us can remember whether it was at a youth conference, a youth Bible camp, growing up in a Christian home, growing up in a non-Christian home. We can remember a point where we feel like we chose to follow God. So this is where we have to be very cautious about this and remember the order that this all happens. Paragraph 2 of the London Baptist Confession kind of touches on this. The effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, from any power or agency in the creature. Being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call, and to embrace the grace ordered and conveyed in it, and that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. So this is not anything that we choose to do. This is God's grace putting on man. So this is not something that we are initiating. We're going to touch on this as well. When we read some scriptures here, we're going to see that God's the initiator in this entire formula. It's not actually us. Because if we look at what man is like beforehand, this is just a very quick thing. I found this also from Karma. I really like this. If we look at carnal man, so the unbeliever. The unbeliever is deceitful, Jeremiah 17:9. He's full of evil, Mark 7:21-23. Man loves darkness rather than light, John 3:19. And he cannot come to God on his own, John 6:44. He does not seek for God, Romans 3:10-12. Is helpless and ungodly, Romans 5:6. Is a slave to sin, Romans 6:20 and John 8:34. He cannot receive spiritual things, 1 Corinthians 2:14. Is dead in his sins, Ephesians 2:1. And is by nature a child of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. So that's just I didn't want to go through reading all those because they paint pretty much the picture that they're all saying here. That man just, he's dead. So this is where total depravity becomes very important. If you don't really believe that, irresistible grace makes no sense at all. But if you think that there's some kind of Pelagian or semi-Pelagian viewpoint to this, you're going to have a bit of trouble believing this. And to give a bit of background, if you don't know Pelagian, a long time ago, Augustine and Pelagius, two men that were debating on this topic of free will, who chooses who? Like, does man have free will? Pelagius argued, nope, man has free will and is capable of choosing to come to God. He believed that we could choose good and evil. Augustine believed, nope, we cannot. So that's where we get the term Pelagian from, is from Pelagius. And even in our North American culture, I was listening to a podcast where they talked about Charles Finney, where he kind of really, the way they put it, I actually liked it. He's like, they said Finney had views that would make Pelagius blush, that he took it to a farther extreme, but he also influenced a lot of North American pastors. So that's why you'll see a very, that's just what, I didn't grow up in a Christian home, so that's what was normal, was a semi-Pelagian viewpoint. And it's just something that our North American culture is going to wrestle with. So if we look at these scriptures, we can see that man cannot choose God. So now we have an issue here. If man can't choose God, how does someone become saved? How does someone become regenerated? One of the objections to this is, obviously, a lot of people will say God looked into the future and saw who would choose him, and he elected these people. A.W. Pink has a real good quote to touch on this, I think. Those who speak of man's free will and insist upon his inherent power to either accept or reject the Savior do but voice their ignorance of the real condition of Adam's fallen children. And I think that's very true. When we to touch on this, you really have to understand total depravity, because it doesn't make sense. But if we put into practice what these scriptures tell us about man, that would mean God didn't need to look into the future to see who would choose him, because nobody would. That's the honest honest answer to it, that nobody would choose him, because if we believe that we are totally depraved, no one could choose him. And I know a lot of people struggle with this. Like I said, the freedom of choice versus freedom of will. A lot of people get really, really ticked off about this, but I heard James White use this analogy, and I like this when it kind of describes the battle between freedom of will and freedom of choice. He kind of calls it creaturely free will. If you take an empty room and you had a pile of meat and you had a pile of carrots and you put a vulture in that room, the vulture is free to choose. It could eat the meat or it can eat the carrots. But based on its nature, based on who the vulture is, it's going to choose to eat the meat every single time. Same thing, you take a rabbit and put it in that same room, it's free to choose. It can go and eat the meat if it wants. It can go and eat the carrots. But by its nature, based on who it is, by this rabbit being who it is, it's going to choose the carrots. So if we take that kind of analogy and put it to the same thing that we're talking about here, if you put unregenerate man in a room, and on one side he chooses to obey, follow God, repent, and on the other one he chooses to rebel, to sin, and to go against God, by our sinful nature, we're free to choose, but because of our sinful nature, who we are, we're going to choose to rebel against God every single time. So this is where the problem comes into, and this is why God's grace is needed, because we can't do it. We can't initiate this. When it kind of comes to free will, if this is something that you really wrestle with, the London Baptist Confession, actually, I really liked its chapter on free will. This was chapter 9, which, ironically, it's funny. They've had chapter 9 on free will and then chapter 10 on effectual calling. Like, they almost knew that this was going to be a problem going into effectual calling. But I'm going to, I for time's sake, I didn't want to read it, but I'm going to, because it actually goes through the idea of will of man throughout history. So paragraph 1. So this is at the very beginning of creation. God has endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice that is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. Man, in his state of innocency, this is paragraph 2, had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet was unstable so that he might fall from it. So we're talking about Adam and Eve here. God created them free, able to do this, but they were unstable in this. And if you ever, I got this on Amazon, just a little London Baptist Confession. It's great, has all the scripture references for everything as well. I'd really recommend them. If you do want any of the scripture references, just let me know. I can get my notes to you here. So we have God creating Adam with this. And in paragraph 3, man by his fall into a state of sin, so this is after sin enters the world, has wholly, that's holy as in holy, totally, not holy as in H-O-L-Y, has lost all ability to will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. So even this confession says, as Adam has sinned, he brought in this idea that we can't save ourselves. So now, what do? Paragraph 4. When God converts a sinner, so I think that's key, God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. So God gives us that ability. just like that definition said, it's not, God doesn't force you to come to him. He frees you from the enslavement of sin so that you willingly can choose him. And that calling is so effectual. It is so well done. You will come to him. That's what we mean by effectual calling. Yet so as by reason of his remaining corruptions, so there's still remaining corruptions, he does not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but does also will that which is evil. We still sin. This is not something that's going to change. It's not something that is going to happen. But then paragraph 5 is the one that we can always have hope for. This will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory only. At the time of glorification, when we get to the final bit of it, that's when we will finally have a perfect will to only do good. So right now, that's the thing. We say, why do we sin? Why do we have this? It's because it's always going to be there. We now have that ability that we can choose God and we want to obey. We want to repent. We want to grow. But it's not going to be perfected in this life. So we have to have that eye on the future. Charles Spurgeon, kind of touching on this, had a quote that I really like this. Free will I have often heard of, but I have never seen it. I have always met with will and plenty of it, but it has either been led captive by sin or held in the blessed bonds of grace. Will has a foundation that is built upon. You're either in grace or you're either enslaved to sin. You have a master, whether you like it or not. So now the question becomes, regenerating. How does this happen? What does this look like? Does the Holy Spirit renew our minds and hearts, giving us the ability to come to Christ? Or are we ourselves the initiator? Do we gather information, make a choice to follow God, and then the Holy Spirit illuminates us? Well, let's look at what the Bible says here. And as I'm reading these scriptures, there's just a couple of them I have here. I just want you to think, who's the initiator in this? Is it man choosing to follow God, and then God reacts to that? Or is it God initiating it and then man following afterwards? So this is Deuteronomy 30 verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Ezekiel 11, 19 through 20. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I shall be their God. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. So if we ask the question, who sounds like the initiator? Who's the one starting this off? Really sounds like God. I will cause you to obey my statutes. I will sprinkle you with clean water. I will do this. You will then be my God. Seems to be an order to this. Now, with that last one we just read with Ezekiel 36, and actually, just to quickly touch, Ezekiel 37 follows that, and that's one of my favorite passages in the Bible, is the Valley of Dry Bones, which is another incredible picture of God's regenerative work. I just didn't want to, for time's sake, go into it too deeply, but incredible passage where you have the Valley of Dry Bones, nothing in them, Ezekiel prophesying to them, the skin, sinews, muscle forming on these bones and then coming to life, and then God using that as a picture of what he's going to do to his people. So, but what I wanted to touch on was what Jesus talked about this specifically. So, because he kind of touches on Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. So if we go to John 3, the first 8 verses here, I'm going to read this real quick, but if you want to turn there. So I'll just read this out. This is John 3, and this is Jesus talking to Nicodemus. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus comes on the right idea. You're from God. And Jesus stops him right in his tracks and says, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel at what I said to you. You must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So a couple quick things on this passage. Jesus is using very similar language to Ezekiel 36 here. The being born of the water and the Spirit. I know some people have actually translated this to mean talking about baptism. It's not. It's not talking about baptism. I think the wording is pretty crystal clear. And I think he's pointing to Ezekiel here, where we have this pouring of clean water and a new spirit. I think he's alluding to that. To me, it's very clear. The other thing is, just simply looking at the Greek, I looked at an interlinear Greek Bible, which is basically they just take the Bible, translate it from Greek, and they just leave it the English in broken English. They don't adjust the wording at all. They just say, this is what it literally translates from. And if we look at the word born again, the term here is used genethi anothen. And this translated literally, just word for word, actually means born from above. So if we actually change the wording in there, instead of saying born again, we say, Jesus answered Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above. Kind of gives you a bit of a different picture of it than just being born again. So just even looking at the Greek really changes that. So if we look at some other scriptures that mention born again, 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Just a little bit later in 1 Peter 1:23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. So once again, you're not being born by anything that you have done. Another really clear scripture on this is John 1:18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. James 1:18. As from his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be kind of first fruits of his creature. So we already see that there's this idea that it's God initiating this. It's God's will. So once again, total depravity, unconditional election. That's what I really started to find when I talked to people about this that disagreed with irresistible grace, is they actually didn't have a problem with irresistible grace. They just didn't like total depravity or election or something else. So that's why they're kind of intertwined. I always get kind of confused when someone's like, oh, I like three of the 5 points of the doctrines of grace. It's like a sweater. You can't just like take the arm off a sweater and be like, yeah, I love the sweater. They're all interwoven with each other. It just doesn't make sense to me. So if we look at that, if you look at the scriptures throughout the Old and New Testament, it's very clear that regeneration or being born again is an act of God based solely upon his will. It's not based on anything we do. I tried to keep this out, but I think a lot of times people get a little bit mixed up, so I'm going to touch on this briefly, is what we mean by priority of here. Because when we talk about the order of salvation, a lot of people think of what we would call temporal priority. It's like a timeline. Something happens. If I throw a ball against the wall, the ball bounces back to me. We can say it in temporal order. I threw the ball hit the wall, the ball bounces back. So you can see a temporal priority. When we talk about this, we're talking about logical priority. And the way I found this example, and I'm an electrician, so it works for me. When we think about electricity, we think of the lights that are on right now. The lights are on because electricity is present. We know that. It's just logical priority that it's dependent upon it. The lights can't come on without being dependent upon the electricity. And that's the way we say it with regeneration or with even coming to God, is It's dependent upon the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. You don't come to God, you don't repent unless it is done, initiated by the Holy Spirit first. So it's not a temporal priority, it's a logical priority. And R.C. Sproul has a lot better talk on it if you have a chance to look it up on YouTube. A lot better talk about it. So yeah, so that's what I wanted to talk about. And the other one was John. This was a real quick verse, but if we look at John 1, so if you're in John 3, just a couple of chapters back, John 1, there was a real quick verse here that really signifies this, and actually I think Charles mentioned this last week in his lesson as well. So John 1, verse 13. I'll start in 12. Yeah, so 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we have a very clear thing that God initiates this act. He effectually calls us to himself, allowing us to accept this grace and to come to him in repentance and faith. Now, I wanted to touch on this was some common objections that people have to this, because people always seem to have objections with the doctrines of grace. So, objection one, God invites all people to be saved, so irresistible grace doesn't make sense. If God invites all people to believe, why would he only grant some repentance? It's a very fair question. If we look at Scripture, if we look at Acts 17:30, we see indeed that God commands all people everywhere to repent. Acts 17:30, the time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. 2 Timothy, but if God grants repentance, as it says in 2 Timothy 2:25, wouldn't it make it unfair for God to tell me to do something I can't do? 2 Timothy 2:25 says, correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. So already we have this bit of a battle here. God commands everyone to repent, but he only grants some repentance. Is that fair? Well, let's really think about fairness first. First of all, God isn't subject to our fallen standard of fair. God is the arbiter and the dictator of what is fair. Second, has God ever commanded you to do something you can't do? Let's look what Jesus says in Matthew 22, 36 through 38 when he quoted the Shema prayer. When they said, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." I can say for myself, and I think everyone in the room probably could say it, have we ever for a single solitary second of our life followed this command? Have we truly loved God with every single fiber of our being? I can say I haven't. I have not followed this command for one single solitary second of my life. I love God, but have I really obeyed it with everything I have? What about Matthew 5:48? "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." I know I definitely fall short of that one. 1 Peter 1:16, where he quotes Leviticus 11:43, "Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" I can say I haven't done that as well either. I think it is safe to say that none of us accomplish these commands, but God quite regularly will command his people to do things that are impossible, including even repenting. We cannot do it, but we are told to. Why? For God's glory. Objection two, irresistible grace violates man's free will. We already kind of touched on this a little bit. I think it comes to a bit of a disconnect of understanding what free will is. It's not freedom of choice. You have a will, you are free to choose, but your will is dependent upon your nature. Your nature is going to dictate how you choose things. When you have a sinful nature, you will choose to sin. When you have a regenerated one, you will want to follow God. You will stumble and you will fail at it, but you will want to follow God and please God. You will want to repent. You will want to be growing in sanctification. So we kind of touched on that, but I think a lot of people just really struggle with that idea of, I didn't get to choose. That doesn't seem fair. And that's just something I think you really got to pray and wrestle with. You really got to trust in God and his sovereignty on that one. You really have to think, you know what, maybe it wasn't me. Maybe I didn't come up with this, I didn't have information laid out to me, and then it just came to be. Maybe God did something in this. This was actually a really weird one I saw. This was from kind of more of the King James Version onlyist kind of cult thing you would see, but people need to repent in order to be saved so they can be regenerated. That would mean salvation by works. Well, once again, I see this as a misunderstanding of regeneration. The more I kind of looked at it, theologians throughout the area, even the more I read different theologians' definition of regeneration and what it all entailed, they all had different ideas. I think it was John Calvin actually believed that it was actually regeneration kind of encompassed sanctification as well. Other people believe regeneration was a very single, solitary moment, whereas Calvin, I think, thought of it. I might be confused on that. I can't remember who it was. But I think this is just a bit of a misunderstanding of regeneration. Repentance cannot be performed by someone who has not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. So it's not works. We are regenerated, leading us to repentance. We got to remember to not put the cart before the horse on this situation. Like I said, I think this is just an idea of a misunderstanding of the order that we're going in here. Objection 4, and this is one that actually hits close to home for me. The words dead or enslaved used in the scriptures to describe sin are hyperbolic. It's just poetry, it's just language. You're not actually dead in your sin, it's just language that they used. So I'll admit, this is what I used to actually believe as a young Christian, because I, once again, just our culture, that's what it kind of engraved in me, was it's poetic language. But the more I read about this, I would have to say it's pretty coincidental that every single writer uses the same language. If it was poetic, if it was hyperbolic, it'd be very coincidental to me that every single writer throughout their lives used the same hyperbolic language. I think that's a bit of a stretch to say that. But, and a verse that a lot of people use is John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him on the last day. A lot of people take this word draws as a wooing kind of thing. God is wooing you, kind of enticing you to come to him. Almost like he's courting, dating you. That's what they'll insert there. But I looked at the Greek there, and I actually found this, and I thought this was really, really interesting. And same thing, R.C. Sproul touched on this very beautifully, but I'll just touch on it here. So that word draws, if we look at it in the Greek, if we look at Acts 16:16-19 and Acts 21:30. So I'm just going to read these really quick. So the same word for draws is used in these scriptures. So I'll just read it and you just try and pick it out. So Acts 16:16-19. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. But when the owners saw that their hope was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. Don't hear a word about draws, no enticing, no wooing. Acts 21:30. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. Same thing, you don't see anything about wooing or enticing. So the same Greek word used in John 6:44 is actually used for dragged in these scriptures. And like I said, R.C. Sproul touched on this. I think this is really neat. I don't think they were trying to... I think when they cast this spirit of divination out of this slave girl, I don't think the owners tried to woo Paul and Silas to the marketplace to be judged. I don't think they were trying to entice them there. When seizing Paul, then they dragged him from the temple. Immediately, the gates were shut. I don't think they were like, "Oh, Paul, like, please come out of the temple." Like, no, they were dragged. Probably a best idea for this word "draws" was how you would draw water from a well. You the bucket in, and you pull the water. That's the idea that the Greek word is actually trying to kind of convey. It's a drawing of that. But yeah, so if we read the rest of John 6:44, it says that Jesus will raise those who God entices on the last day. If he is wooing and enticing everyone, does that mean that everyone will be raised on the last day? So we got to really make sure we read all the scripture into its context as well. Like I said, it hits home because that's what I used to think. But at the same time, the scriptures are quite clear on this. What time are we at right now? 10? Okay, perfect. Just enough time to... So this one I wanted to touch on as well. Why is this doctrine important? Why will it transform us? What will it do for us? Because with Peter touching on evangelism so much, this was very key. But I'll say, number one, I will argue this is the most important point. It will transform your worship. It will transform how you worship God. You begin to worship God in a new light. No longer will you hold to this thought that somehow you made a decision to follow Christ because you were more informed or you were lucky enough to grow up in this Christian home or this a Christian nation. When you see that God has orchestrated your salvation, you will realize this is why kids that grow up in a solid Christian home may not follow Christ. It is because it is an act and the will of God. You can have all the advantages you want, but unless the Holy Spirit does not act, you will be lost in your sin. And this humbles us and leads us to worship God and truly thank Him. It elevates His mercy and grace. And I always tell people in regards to the doctrines of grace, one of the main characteristics they all share is it gives God the most glory. People that subscribe to other viewpoints may not even know it, but they even subconsciously steal glory for themselves in some way. This does not mean they purposely seek out glorifying themselves, but I would challenge someone to really dig into the whys, and it can be usually rooted in pride. It can usually be rooted in pride that I chose God. I want to be the orchestrator. Another one, it will actually transform how your testimony works, how you talk about how God has worked in your life. But this one was really important, was it will transform your evangelism. And this is why I want to touch on it with Peter talking about evangelism. When I would start to go out with this group on Friday nights, I started to see things very clearly that you came across big barriers, cultural, societal, financial, and in these times, racial barriers that will affect people receiving the gospel. And it is so tempting to fold and to try and coerce people, to try and say something to entice them. But you have to realize it's the gospel that will save them. It is God's work alone. Charles Spurgeon had another quote kind of on this topic. We're not responsible for the souls that are saved, but we are responsible for the gospel that is preached. So with all these other barriers coming up, one of the biggest barriers is the barrier of sin. You can articulate the gospel perfectly. You may be able to start up a conversation and keep it going, but if you're relying on yourself to change someone rather than the Holy Spirit, this is a recipe for disaster. Knowing this doctrine will keep you humble by praying continually while handing out tracts or talking to people, knowing that it is ultimately in God's hands, and you will always be running to Him and relying on the power of the gospel and not of ourselves. And a good contrast to see, I listened to the White Horse Inn podcast. They kind of touched on this. And you can kind of see the contrast of even just the disciples at the time of the upper room discourse. If you read through John and you see just Jesus like, I'm going away for a short time, but I'll be back. I'm sending the Holy Spirit. You look at just the characteristics of the disciples, and it's like they're confused. They're scared. They don't want Jesus to leave. They have no idea what's going on. Then he dies. They're just in room praying. Like, they're just scared and confused. And then Acts 2 happens. You have the Holy Spirit coming and Pentecost. A lot of people get wrapped up in the whole tongues thing. But look at how they go out afterwards. Boldly proclaiming the gospel. Confident in what they're saying. Telling people about Christ. That's not just the working of some information. That's not just a working. That's the Holy Spirit at work there. And I think that's a crucial contrast to see. I know we can get caught up in that, oh, they're talking tongues and there's all this stuff, but just look at the contrast of how they were before to how they were after. They were confident in the message, they were clear on the message, they weren't confused, they weren't scared, they knew what they were doing, and they were proclaiming it. A big difference to see that. So I think knowing this doctrine will transform your evangelism and give you that boldness. To kind of close off, I wanted to share this one quote from G.I. Packer. I think it was from, he did an opening in the, like a foreword, I think, or something in the Bondage of the Will. I tried to locate where this came from, but couldn't find it. Is our salvation wholly of God, or does it ultimately depend on something that we do for ourselves? Those who say the latter, as the Arminians later did, thereby deny man's utter helplessness in sin and affirm a form of semi-Pelagianism is true after all. It is no wonder, then, that later Reformed theology condemned Arminianism as being, in principle, a return to Rome, to the Catholic Church. Because, in effect, it turned faith into a meritorious work and a betrayal of the Reformation because it denied the sovereignty of God in saving sinners, which was the deepest religious and theological principle of the Reformers' thought. So that was from J.I. Packer. And then the last thing I'll just share with you is just some resources on this, because, like I said, I tried to just stick to the basis of the doctrine, but it got deeper and deeper, and I had to rein my leash back in a couple of times to come back to this. And the big thing I wanted to talk about was the differences, the objections that people would have, because it just got this. But real good resources, just to list them off. Louis Burkhoff in his Systematic Theology has a chapter on effectual calling and regeneration I'm working through right now. Really good. You might have to take some time and kind of digest it a bit, but really good, really solid. I'm liking it so far. When it comes to the effectual calling versus, as I said, our culture's kind of semi-Pelagianist view, there was a White Horse Inn podcast episode I listened where they talked about Charles Finney and evangelicalism and kind of his idea of how influential his thoughts were on it and why I see it so prevalent in the Americas. I really, really enjoyed it. And it was only like 30 minutes, so it's not a huge undertaking. When it comes to evangelism, if that's something that interests you, is really evangelizing in a way that do this, I would actually really recommend Vody Bachum's Expository Apologetics, where he talks a lot about the apologetics and evangelism being hand in hand, but relying on God and relying on the gospel. So I'd really recommend that one. And then chapters 9 through 15 of the London Baptist Confession, or even the Westminster Confession. I read them both, and I think plus or minus a couple of words, they're basically the exact same words, but they really lay this out very well. So that's what I have for now. Is there any questions or comments that anyone has on this? That's I know I kind of flew through everything, but yeah, does anyone have any questions or comments?
I wasn't here to start from the beginning.
Perfect. Like I said, as I was reading into this, it's one of those things I wish I could just stand up here and give a 30-minute thing. It's very deep. There's a lot, because it encompasses so much. It talks about the other doctrines of grace. You start to get into the order of salvation, the Ordo Salutis, and it just starts to unravel, and it becomes very fascinating just to see how God works in us. So I just wanted to, thank you once again for all listening. I'll just close in a word of prayer. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you that you are a sovereign God, a loving God, and we are so thankful for your hand in all of this, that we can come to you, and as we gather today to worship you, may we remember not only of ourselves, but of any one of your children is here because of what you have done, not because of anything that we have done. May we worship with hearts that know that you have saved us, that you have sprinkled clean water in us, that you gave us a new heart so that we could worship you. Lord, we thank you for ripping off the bondage of sin from us. We thank you so much for that. And Lord, may we proclaim that message when we evangelize, when we share your gospel. May it be not something that we do. May it not be something that we say. May it be completely relied upon of your Holy Spirit. Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for this day as we come to you with gracious hearts. We lift this prayer up to you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.